Let's get a feel for the book of Galatians, and then I will go back and talk to you. I want to start by talking about this library we call the New Testament, and the library we call the Old Testament, and then talk about the Holy Scriptures and their emergence in the presence in the ministry of the world and their journey inside Jesus' church. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Let me also say this, that after this morning, when I get home, because I have written all this on notes, I will send those to Tom and he can send them out to the mailing list and you can get them. But rather than sit here and read off a sheet of paper to you, I'd rather talk to you. And so I'm doing it this way. That's what's going on. In chapter 1, as Paul introduces this letter, and he says several things at the opening of the letter that whatever the bias of the translator or of the reader like me is, we have to fill in the gaps. For instance, he says in verse 2 that he's writing, and the brothers who are with me. So you will see something like those words in your version. Now, does he mean by that those who are physically present with him? That seems obvious, doesn't it? Or does he mean those who agree with me are also greeting you? I'm not alone in the opinions I'm about to write to you, and they're the brothers who are with me. Now, it may be both, but I'm saying it's words like that. Then you look at verse 6. I am astonished, or I'm amazed, that you so quickly are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Now, your translators in a couple of your versions are going to help you know who the him is. You're deserting him. I had a version with me last night which they translated, you're deserting God. Which is not what Paul wrote. What he wrote was, I'm amazed that you can turn away from him who called you through Christ's grace. Is Paul referring to Christ? Is he referring to the Lord? Is he referring to himself? Are they deserting Paul? Now, the answer is, he wrote him. And so we, the reader, or the original readers, the Galatians, have to interpret those kind of thoughts. Let me just stop there. Any question or comment on what you've heard me say already? It's not black and white. Well, it is black and white. I mean, but what happens is, we not only read what the apostle wrote, then we have to project what that means. And it's in the projecting of what it means, which is why you're in this room with me week after week, we end up with opinions very soon become convictions. And when they become convictions, then you have division in the house of the Lord. Okay?
Gary, what's happening in the Galatian church is motivating.
What's happened is that Paul, and in the first missionary journey up through Derbe and Cilicia, remember that Paul's hometown, where he was reared and where he went after he first left Jerusalem, because he was not well accepted by the brothers in Jerusalem when he returned as a convert from Damascus. He left the Holy Land out of Caesarea by the sea and went back to Cilicia and Tarsus, which in the ancient times, in the Old Testament, would be called Tarshish. Tarshish is a major town in Cilicia. Now that, up above Cilicia in the Roman Empire and into central Turkey today, Turkey, is Galatia. The people of Galatia are Celts. The same people that are today we call Scots or Wales or Ireland. Their bloodline, the early tribal Scots, Celts that went across the land, major settlement of them is in central Turkey, which you don't know that today because as Islam went through there 1600 years ago, they killed everybody. You had a choice, convert to Islam or die. And many Christians forsook Christianity and then married into, and so you have the blended race today. Now, what's going on in Galatia? Paul went through that area with Barnabas in the early journeys and established churches. Those churches begat churches. In other words, they went into neighborhoods and converted people. And then you had 14 years into the ministry, more Gentiles than Jews, which causes a crisis. My denomination in the 1970s went through a crisis. They were a North American church with a world mission. And so through world mission, my denomination planted churches all over the world that were now growing up and becoming sophisticated. And so they decided in the 1970s, we will no longer be a North American church with a world mission. We will be an international church. So everything ministry you could think of had to put the label international, international, international on. So we became Missions International, Youth International, International. We were at, and it came at the same time as the New International Bible, so we just adopted it. Yeah, it really did. Now what happened was, without knowing it, is they undermined the structure through which the church had grown so fast. And they still have not really made the new structure work because those labels have. And what happened in Galatia was the mother church in Jerusalem, along with all over the Palestinian area of ancient Roman Judea, up till the year 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, that province had been called Judea, that they took over from Herod the Great. But after 70, the Romans will call it Palestine and go back to the Philistine name, trying to de-Judaize it. Okay? That's the history of where does this word Palestine come today that we're using. It comes from the Roman effort to get rid of the Jewishness of the land. Now, we're dealing with the writing of the New Testament before the year 70, so none of what I just said counts. I'm just trying to impress you that I know it. Now, let's get back to Greg's question that goes like this. The crisis they're meeting is, are Christians going to become Christians with their pork chops and their uncircumcision and all the uncleanness they have by simply getting baptized? Shouldn't they comply with the scriptures that we were reared under, that we've had our whole life? Do they not apply to these new people? Do they get to be saved and in the church? While we have all these scriptures and they live in violation of them. That's the issue.
Okay. Yeah. Some churches do that today.
Yes. Okay. Exactly.
So this is not written to a particular church, but a group of churches in Galatia.
That's right.
Okay.
And what happens is some of the brothers who are more dedicated and are serious in Jerusalem, I'm saying Jerusalem, I mean all Israel, but Jerusalem's capital, okay? They say, well, if Paul can travel all over making converts of these barbarians, we're gonna go and clean them up. They're gonna tell them to stop having instruments in church. We're going to tell them They say, I need to stop dancing and stop going to movies. See? That's about what it amounts to, except I've just talked about cultural issues. We're talking about biblical issues. God is very clear. On the eighth day, circumcise your sons, isn't he? So, what are you going to do with all these people? Now, you see, that's 2,000 years ago, and we've lived with this, so it's an embarrassing thing to sit here and talk about male circumcision. And we bring it up in church, and we hope your 12-year-old daughter isn't listening. Yeah? Do you know what I'm saying? But in ancient Israel, it was a major issue. So, Christian preachers, not Jews, yes, they're Jewish by heritage, Jewish by blood, Jewish all their life, but they have accepted Jesus Christ, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're baptized into the Christian movement, and now they're going out preaching in the churches started by Paul and Barnabas and saying, well, you're not really a complete convert yet. You know, we have the prophets, we have the law, and you need to learn it and bring your life into harmony, and the first step is get circumcised. Now, behind that first step comes no more shrimp. And you who love your catfish fry, you'll go to hell with a catfish. See what I'm talking about? That's what's going on.
So they're trying to decide how Jewish they're going to be.
The question is, how Jewish do you have to be?
And this is the more than one church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, along with that, it's going on to this day. I just put a cartoon on my Facebook page about a week ago. It said, the land's called Israel, not Palestine. Oh, and this one guy says, well, in the name of Yeshua, I say, and another guy said, Yahweh determines. Now, you see what they think by using the word Yeshua instead of Jesus or Yahweh instead of the name of God? They're showing that they are closer to the scriptures. They really believe that. And it's games we play with our brain. Now, Paul's going to say, if you add to the scriptures at all, the work of Jesus Christ, and you don't believe Christ's work in your life is complete, then once you go to circumcision, you need to know you are now obligated to keep all the law. If you want to start down that path, he's also going to say, and it's in this book, if you read the whole letter, if you sit down and read it in the setting, it's only 6 chapters, you can read it. He'll say this, no one has ever kept all the law. And the law says, if you don't keep everything written in it, you're cursed. So he's then going to say, therefore you need to know, the law never made anybody righteous. The law condemns. Only Christ makes righteous. But he's going to go further. In chapter 1, he's going to say, if they're coming with this other gospel, he says, I want you to know, let them be damned. I use that word on purpose. I want to be shocking. I know you do. This is not a testimony meeting. Guys, his word is anathema. Now, it's usually in your New Testament this way, let them be cursed. Okay? But I said it because I want you to feel the impact the original readers would have got with that word. Yeah. Anathema. Sent to hell. Okay? And he's going to say this. You know, when they're performing the circumcision, I hope they slip and go all the way. Which means just enjoy your castration. Now, Paul's drastic here because Paul is saying, if you do this, you are fallen from grace. You're severed from Christ. Now, we can't talk that way today. I'm secretly right now in another whole nother situation y'all know nothing about, dealing with adultery. Yeah, you know what? In dealing with this couple that have ventured into adultery, I'm not allowed to say. You know it says in the scriptures that those who commit adultery shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You know why I can't? It's in scripture, it's New Testament. You know why I can't say it? That's harsh. And if you're harsh, you're not a good preacher. See what I'm saying? This is where we're at in America right now. But Paul isn't an American. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean, you're fallen from grace and you're severed? What he's trying to say is, you were saved by grace through Jesus Christ in relationship to Jesus Christ. If you're going to add to it, then grace wasn't enough for you. Therefore, you're fallen from grace. You're no longer trusting Jesus alone. Therefore, you're severed from Christ. He's not. Now, because we're American evangelicals, I mean, he's saying that they're lost and going to go to hell. He did not say that. He's trying to show them in their thinking, they have not gotten a hold of what Christ accomplished for them, what he's done. Did that make sense, what I just said?
Yeah.
Any questions? I'm up here, I've got a lot of passion in this, and I'm up here giving all this enthusiasm. And if that's not enthusiasm to you, I can get better. When I'm clear out here, Tom, can you still hear me okay? Are you hearing me all right? Okay, good. It's this gadget, and I'm walking away from it.
So how do we decide which scriptures in the Old Testament don't apply now that we're under grace?
You're that agitator.
Absolutely.
That's what this whole thing was. I wasn't going to do what I just did. I was going to read through a few scriptures and then go into what you're talking about.
The scripture that Paul had was the Old Testament.
That's right. That's what I wanted to deal with. Jesus, apostrophe. Jesus, possessive. Jesus, Bible. What Bible did Jesus have?
God's.
That's safe. Yeah, you're right. But what is it? So we'll come back. I'll come right back to that. Let me stop talking and just read the scriptures. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 3-5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and delivered us from the present evil age. According to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that from the very opening of the letter, at the center of the grace to you and welcoming is the death of Jesus Christ and the atoning work of God when he delivered us from sin. Do you see that? So right there, even in a greeting, that is central to Paul. Chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. And as I read through chapter 2, verse 19 to the end, it's just three verses, it'll read something like, for through the law of Moses, the law of God, I died to the law. Paul says, in a total dedication to the law, that's where I died to the law, that I might live to God. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I died on the road to Damascus. But really, he's going to say, I died at Golgotha. I live by the faith in the Son of God. Okay, I've been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for no purpose. Right? Now that was chapter I'm chapter 3. In chapter 3, I'm going to visit verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't live by all the things written in this book of the law and do them. Now, this is where he's going to go on and say, no one has ever done that. Verse 13 and 14. I'm still in chapter 3, 13, 14. Christ redeemed us, or rescued us, or liberated us. All three are meanings of that word. He freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay? So the crucifixion of Christ, Paul sees as in fact a crucifixion of the entire old understanding of the law. Okay? Chapter 4. Verse 19, I told you I'm going to go through the whole book just by picking a verse here or there. And I'm trying to develop the mood. Verse 19, chapter 4. My little children, with whom I again am in labor or in travail, I'm wrenching in, I'm a woman in delivery. I'm wrenching in travail until Christ is formed in you. We are all to be. And remember from the ministry of Antioch, where Barnabas went and got Paul and helped him, and that's the first church where the Gentiles began to outnumber the Jews. In Antioch, remember, that's where they invented the new word from the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They began to call themselves Christians, little Christ, people alive in Christ, people of Christ. The word Christian means I'm a Christ person. Okay? And here he's saying, church, do I have to go through birth again? You've already been born again. I'm in labor for another birth for you till Christ is formed in you. Because you're failing Christ by turning to the law. Okay, chapter 5. And in chapter 5, I will read verse 5. For through the Spirit, remember now he said, through the law, I died to the law. Through the Spirit, by faith. Well, let's back up to verse 3. I testify that every person who receives circumcision, and that would be every man who receives circumcision, is bound to keep the whole law. I already said that earlier to you. You are severed from Christ, who wish to be justified by the law. Okay? You have fallen from grace. That's a heavy statement in the American church. By grace you're saved through faith. If you're fallen from grace, it means you're backslidden. And you can only be that in certain denominations. All right? And then, after you go down through that, Verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith we wait for a hope of a righteousness. For in Christ there is neither circumcision, easy for you to say, and nor uncircumcision to any avail, but faith working through love. Okay? I'm emphasizing this so I sound harsh, and I don't want to do that. Verse 11. But if, brothers, we still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. I wish that those unsettled would mutilate themselves. Those who are unsettling you. Those who are troubling you, just a slip of the knife. This is not the usual vision you have in an apostle. This is called often the angry letter. Paul has had it. Now, you see, what we would do today, because we're Americans, we'd say, well, what they're preaching is just another view of Christianity. That's a different way of serving Christ. Paul's saying, oh, no, 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 no. It's not another view. It's a twisting of the gospel that denies what Christ has accomplished. Or we'd say, well, he's a divisive minister. Or we would say, he's harsh. But Paul, in fact, saying, I am struggling for the truth of what Christ accomplished. Okay? Are you all right? Well, let's do one more. Let's go to chapter 6 so we don't leave it out. I'd hate to have chapter 6 feeling badly. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. Oh, boy. I've been here too long. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I never heard this text preached, but what it was, an evangelistic service, and it usually is followed with an altar call. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also harvest or reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. From sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. And now he's going to go on from that in verse. Let's just drop down and end. Look at verses 14 and on. Far be it from me to glory except, well, he talks about the persecution cross back in verse 12. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts nor uncircumcision, but it's new creation. Peace and mercy upon all who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God. Paul ends this letter by saying, you think I'm anti-Israel. I want you to hear me. This is God's real Israel. The Israel of God is both circumcised and uncircumcised, Gentile and Jew. And this is where Paul comes up with the most shocking statement. In Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek. But whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. And those old things were nailed to the cross. The death of Jesus Christ was the death of an entire concept of how to worship God and how to serve him, and the birth of an all-new world. And in Christ Jesus, you don't simply have a new religion, you have an all-new way of understanding the God of the covenant. All right? I'm coming now back to you. Any questions? I finished reading through this chapter so we can read. Okay, next week, I will begin to open the book of James. I have done Galatians so we could do James. That is not how you do Bible study in modern America. Okay? We just take it. That's a wonderful question, Chris. Believe me, I'm answering you, but I came in the back door. In your New Testament, there's this very large book, really of major importance, a little out of step with the whole rest of the New Testament, but uniquely beautiful. We call it To the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, okay? For the first 250 years it circulated in the ancient Roman Empire, it didn't have that title. There was no title on it. About 200 to 300 years after it first began to circulate, it picks up a label, To the Hebrews. Now, by the time it gets through the King James Bible, that's 1,600 years later, it'll be called Paul's Letter to the Hebrews. And so those of you who were raised on the KJV, you were raised on Paul's Letter to the Hebrews, okay? Though the grammar and everything about it, there's no name of Paul in it, there's no Paul to the Hebrews, and there's none of that. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, never once does the author talk about kosher. Never once does he talk about circumcision. Never once. All the Jewish issues. Never once mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It's about the priesthood and the day of okay? It's Levitical. Number two, he never once quotes from the Hebrew Bible. He quotes Greek, and in fact, many people who study it in Greek instead of English would tell you it's pretty obvious the writer of Hebrews can't read Hebrew and never uses the Hebrew text. But you see, when you pick up the book of Hebrews and begin to read it, you're automatically tainted because your commentary and everything will tell you this was written to Jewish Christians. Because a couple hundred years after it began to circulate, we put the title "To the Hebrews" on it. But by the time that title was put on it, we've forgotten who wrote it and to whom they wrote it. And because of all that priesthood stuff in it and tabernacle stuff in it, it looks like it's a Hebrew book. Gentlemen, I'm doing on Friday morning what is rarely ever done in a layman's Bible study. And that is this, to say to you, when the apostles went out preaching across the Roman Empire, no one yet had sewn together the scriptures sewn them all together into one book so that, you know, none of them is going to fight over the integrity or the inerrancy of the Bible because the Bible doesn't exist yet. What you have is you have the writings of the prophets, the writings of the books of Moses. You have all these separate scrolls. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, 1947 to 48, we discovered manuscripts that not only were 1,000 years older than anything we had had before. No one had ever seen anything this old in 1,500 years. We uncovered some books we didn't know existed. There's over 800 different books referred to in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we have three different versions of Isaiah. Now we're Americans. One of you is carrying an ESV, one of you is carrying an NIV, one of you is carrying a New American Standard, one of you is carrying a New King James, one of you's got the NET, and so you read and say, well, the word in my Bible is. So we're used to versions. And opinions come and go among us like crazy. Because we're don't tread on me kids. But what we didn't know is when Jesus was alive, there were slightly different versions of Isaiah. In fact, we thought because our New Testament is based on the Greek Old Testament and what Paul used and Peter used when they preached was the Greek Old Testament, we thought that we were getting the interpretation of the interpretation. But you know what? One of those versions of Hebrews that we found in the Dead Sea Scroll is a perfect lineup with the Septuagint or Greek version. In other words, there is a Hebrew version that they used in Egypt 250 years before Jesus to translate the Greek Bible. Now, I'm giving you a bunch of stuff just to say this. When Paul starts writing Galatians or in Jerusalem, James starts writing the book of James. The idea of Bible, like we have it, has not yet been born. There are no new text. Nobody at this point is quoting from the Gospel of John. See, it isn't written yet. These guys are going to write it. So what's emerging right at this moment is out of the struggle of the people immediately after what I'm going to call the Feast of Weeks, but I'm going to translate it, the day of Pentecost, and the birth of the church as it's spreading across from city to city of the Roman Empire, what is happening is, what does this mean, what Christ has done? Nobody's doubting that Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's risen from the dead. God has affirmed that God was in Christ. Everybody knows that. The presence of the Holy Spirit says God is with us, and we are out here working. But nobody has sat down and said, you know, Paul over there in 1 Corinthians, he writes, that's going to be 100 years down the road. So what is happening at this hour is these very dedicated, godly, on fire people are trying to establish the meaning of what God has just done in our midst. They're all well-meaning. Okay? Back in Jerusalem, something happened right from the beginning, right from the very beginning. The 12 apostles, Judas having betrayed us, gone, had to elect the empty chair, and they elected Matthias, Acts chapter 1. But over the church in Jerusalem, not early on, you remember when they had the arguments about 5 chapters into the book of Acts over whether or not the Hebrew women were getting the same portion as the Greek women, and whether or not the food was being distributed, and they had to create the board of special preachers to take care of the meals so the apostles could be free for the ministry. Remember all that? The apostles are still the ones deciding. But by the time you have the conference in Jerusalem with Paul going up, guess who's deciding? James. And at the end of the, Peter will make a speech, Paul and Barnabas make their speech, and then James steps up and makes the pronouncement. Who chose him? He's not one of the apostles. How come the brother of our Lord steering the ship? Well, this man, who wasn't even converted until after the resurrection, has now become the mouthpiece and chairman of the board of the church. When James is killed in the year 62, the new head of the church is going to be a guy named Jude, the next youngest brother of the Lord. So in Jerusalem, they have, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody, they have a Jesus dynasty, Jesus family. You know, if you're traveling west from here, you'll come to a town called Independence, Missouri. And if you go to Independence, Missouri, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find there the church of the reorganized Church of the Saints of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. In other words, a branch of Mormonism that isn't Mormon. Because back when they killed Joseph Smith in Nauvoo, Illinois, the Mormons going west split, and the board elected Brigham Young to head it, and they'll end up in Utah at the Salt Lake. But the other branch elected the son of Joseph Smith. And he went south. Now today they've changed their name from Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ. In the last 10 years they've become the Community of Christ. But they have a temple in Independence. We all know about the temple in Salt Lake City. There's a temple in Independence with a special spot in the room where when Jesus returns, that's where he's going to land. Now what they are is they're saying, you don't elect a guy like Brigham Young. You know, the reorganized group never had polygamy marriage because it's the Brigham Young group going west. It was Brigham Young who said, we need to marry more of these girls so there's no unmarried woman. So some of you men are going to need 2 or 3. And a bunch of guys said, I'm with you. The wisest guy who ever lived was Solomon. He had 300 and some wives and 700 concubines. He had 1,000 women. Can you imagine? And he's the wisest guy that ever lived. Okay. That'll send you to a psychiatrist. Now I'm having fun with you here at the moment, but I want you to see, James is a godly man. He is so godly. And he's every day in the temple. Okay? Now when Paul comes back, because the church has gone bankrupt in Jerusalem, how did they become so poor that they're having to raise money all over the churches of Paul to feed the people in Jerusalem? And the answer is, they sold all their land to give it to the poor. which was a program launched by a man named Barnabas. But you can only sell your land one time. And when that money's gone and they've eaten it up, you either got to keep recruiting new rich people to give you land, or you're out of business. And so those lousy Gentiles out there that kept their houses, they're now sending money to support the people who spiritually gave it all to the Lord. See? Now Paul arrives with all this money to help the church, and James says to him, wouldn't you just go up to the temple to pray? You know, you would solve a lot if you'd go. Paul says, I'll go. And from there on, he's a prisoner. The riot in the temple, where they saw Paul and everything out. Now, this is a guy who came from the temple in the beginning. Now you have James, okay? James the righteous. Now, we're going to go to the book of James. Get this. You're only going to see the name of Jesus three times in the whole book. And what I'm about to say is nearly sacrilegious, but I'm trying to make a point for you. If you took the name of Jesus out of the book, don't do that. But if you did take it out, the book would read exactly the same without it. It almost looks like an add-on. It wasn't an add-on. James put it there. I'm trying to say, when you're reading the book of James, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Because you're right back there in the way Jesus, this is his next brother. He's going to talk like Jesus. It's going, but what it is it's Roman, and Roman my eye. It's Hebrew Proverbs. It's holy statements. Every man is tempted when drawn aside of his own strong desires. And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And you could almost feel like you were sitting on the hillside and listening to it. When you get to Paul, all Paul's letters, I received this truth as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. All that Christ, 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 and all the death and glory of Christ. That's not going to be James. Say, why don't more people study and read James? Because he's not. Now, I get this wrong. I'm trying to stress something to you guys here, because I'm really wanting you to get this point, but he's not Pauline. He's the other side of the coin. And in the early church, the church is trying to find its way. Now, I said this last week, I'll re-say it because some of you haven't heard it because the tape's not up yet, but 200 years later, we'll see this thing called the Apostles' Creed circulating. And if you read the Apostles' Creed, which the apostles didn't write, but it's trying to say the longest first simple creed before a government-sponsored conference that makes the other creeds, like the Chaldean and Nicene. But the one they call the Apostles' Creed, it goes like this. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified. Whoa, stop! That's a big jump from born of the Virgin to the death. There's a lot of stuff in the middle here. How about he walked on the water? He fed the 5,000. No, that's Paul. See, who the authors of the Apostles' Creed think like Paul. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's the incarnation. He's not an ordinary man. He's God become to earth. He is not just another man. He's a one of a kind. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Mary. They go right straight to the death. See, that's Pauline. What you're going to get with James is, if you see your neighbor and he's wandering astray, how can you who know the way tie up the passions of your heart and not go after him? You see what I'm saying? It's the Hebrew concepts of righteousness. And James is a phenomenal study. And we'll start it next week verse by verse. But the question for us has to be, first of all, how did we get this Bible? And that's what I'd like to talk about in these last 10 or 15 minutes that are left to me. I've said a lot today. Did I get back to where you were at, Tom?
Close enough.
Close enough. Okay.
The way I see this, and this is my struggle with Christianity, is people, you know, the human, the flesh part of me wants to be able to say, okay, I did these, you know, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't cuss, I didn't chew, I didn't, you know, do this, didn't do, you know, so I'm good. Because I didn't do all those things. But that's not what Paul's talking about.
That's right.
Paul's talking about letting Jesus live in me and take over. I mean, that's what we're talking about here in Galatians when we're looking in
yes,
chapter 3.
That's right.
You know, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live.
That's right.
Not I, but Christ lives in me. And there's freedom in that. But you don't have to do, you need to get the vision of Christ, and that's what we want. Imitators of that. And that isn't just condemning people because they did this or they did that. You know, it's the whole story of, you know, the sinner that, you know, just, you know, I'm so sorry, you know, have mercy on me. And, you know, the publican or the priest is like, you know, I'm so glad I'm not one of them, you know, that prayer. And getting our hands around that's, you know, harder to do.
That's right. The Mother Church of Christianity will stay in Jerusalem, headed up by the brother of our Lord, until the rebellion begins in the 60s. During that time, they have lost the brother of our Lord because the fire in Rome is in the year 64. James, there's a transfer of governors of Judea, and Caesar's sending a new man in. He didn't get there right away. And so in the year 62, the high priest is heading up the decisions in Jerusalem because they're without a Roman governor. And he executes or murders. It's hard to know it when it's the Sanhedrin and the high priest because he works in his own authority. But he kills James, the brother of Jesus, and throws him from the temple walls. James is such a revered, godly figure in the city of Jerusalem that there are riots in the streets. And the Sanhedrin removes the high priest from office and gets a new one. Now, you and I are in a year that is a particularly nasty presidential year, okay? We've had them before. We just don't remember. When Andrew Jackson was elected from Tennessee, it was an awful time in America. Real division. In fact, Mrs. Jackson will never make it to the White House because she will die with a heart attack under the awful things written about her in the press. The time of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, the year 1800, was a terrible election. We've had it before. We can hardly remember how we get to these nasty spots we're in right here again. Rome was going through an awful time. And the fire of Rome in August 8th, will cause Nero to be threatened, and he will turn it into a persecution by blaming the Christians. That's the first state. There have been persecution of Christians, but they've all been local in local towns. Now you have a statewide empire persecution of Christians. And according to the tradition of the church, we don't have any scripture on it, but according to the tradition of the church, both Paul and Peter are executed.
Why did he select the Christians?
Because they have now understood that Christians are not a form of Judaism, but they're an all-new religion. They do not have the protection of the state of Rome they had when they thought they were just a offspring Jewish sect. See, you're 30 years past the cross, from the 30s to the 60s. In Jerusalem, where it's getting nasty, after James is killed in the year 62, Paul, Peter in the year 67, see how close we're at here? The apostles are disappearing. A guy named John in Ephesus is going to be sent to a place called Patmos. And he's exiled. This is all that persecution right there, okay? At that time, the leadership in the church in Jerusalem says, you know what? Jesus warned us this was coming. He gave us a whole sermon on the end of this city. Not one stone's going to be left on another. We need to leave Jerusalem. And so, much to the hatred of the Jews despise them for this, the Christian remnant church in Jerusalem will go across the Jordan River to a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, like the windows, Pella, Pella. And there they will hide until the war is over. But the church of Jesus Christ that's out of the empire is growing and thriving in the persecutions. So the Hebrew thinking is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And Paul's way of thinking is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. There's something else going on at the same time. George here is over visiting me on Cyprus. I have a seaside home. And George says, I have heard that you have a copy of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. I said, yeah, I do. I have a first edition copy of the original. I'd love to have that book. Well, send your slave over and we'll make a copy. And copies were made of copies of made, and copies were made, and copies were made, and the Christian scriptures began to spread, and the wealthy Christians began to collect those scrolls and put them in a special spot in their house, and you're going to have a New Testament. That's what preserved it. But the Jewish side of Christianity is busy trying to survive the slaughter of the Hebrew people. And so that part of the church got smaller, and Paul's movement got bigger, bigger. And today, if I went from the year 900 back to zero, and I said, how many copies do we have of Homer's Iliad? It'd be less than 60. I think it's something like 53, 55 copies. How many copies do we have of New Testament manuscripts? Over 8,000. From the same period? That ancient period? Yes. Because the Christians can't afford these big scrolls. They're expensive. Only the really rich Christians could have them. So they found out that if they would slice the scroll, take the sheets of paper, and write on both sides, and then just sew it along the edge, they could make one scroll go more than twice the length. Now, the early word for that is a codex. But we call it today a book. And the Christians invented and popularized books. So today we say, let's turn to the book of Matthew. From the day that the Christians sewed them together. And that created this. And that's how you got your Bible. Okay? Are you all right? It began with the letter to the Galatians, I think. It might have began with the letter of James, but I think what's happening is we got a problem here in River City, and it rhymes with pool. And so what we're going to do in River City is we're going to deal with it. And Paul deals with it by writing a letter. And we believe that letter was inspired of the Holy Spirit.
And it then the group got together and decided which books they would choose.
Yes. Now remember, Paul says in one of the letters, if someone writes to you in my name, who would do such a thing? No one would do that. What if one of our letters that we have in our Bible is not really Paul, but one of those dudes who wrote in his name? And that's what the scholars are doing with saying, is this letter authentic or is that not? Now, let me just tell you, for 2,000 years, this is authentic. Period. It's way too late to deal with all that. But let us do this. Let's add this to it. In the meantime, the temple's destroyed in Jerusalem. The Jews are scattered. At a place called Jabne, it's right down next to a place called the Gaza Strip. Ever heard of that? Okay. And then there's another place called Tiberias. It's on the sea called Galilee, a little town on the west shore of the Galilee, Tiberias. And at a place called, there's a little town, village town over the Jezreel Valley called Nazareth. And up next to it is a little tiny town. A guy from your church explored it, Sepphoth. So rabbis, remember there's no more Sadducees. They all died in the destruction of Jerusalem. No more Zealots. They died on Masada. What do we have left? The Pharisees. So they're no longer Pharisees because we're all of them. Modern Judaism is Phariseeism. So all they're going to call each other now is rabbi. The rabbis are going to get together in those three towns I just named. And they're going to begin the book on the Mishnah and the studies that create Judaism. Didn't exist at the time of the apostles. That's a religion that grows up to preserve the religion of Israel. By the year 600, they're working on what are the authentic books in, which ones are really the books of God. Meanwhile, back at 300, the Christians have settled their Bible. They have the letters, and there is, you hear about, well, the Orthodox have more books than the Catholics have more books than the Protestants. That's all Old Testament, see? Our New Testaments are all exactly alike. There's no question about the 27 books. The question is, when do you cut the line off of what's inspired and not inspired in Israel? Because if you ask a Protestant, there's 400 years of quiet between the Old and New Testament or the intertestamental period. But the actual thing is, it wasn't quiet at all. There's lots of books being read. And the question is, should they be in your Bible? And the Orthodox say yes to more, much more. And the reason ours has 400 years is because when Martin Luther drew the line, there's 400 years. Okay? We have the smallest Bible of all. And we say it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholics will have books like the Maccabees. And Protestants don't even know when Hanukkah came along because Hanukkah's not in their Bible, but it's out of that 400 years of silence. It's under the Maccabees. And the Roman Catholics tell you what's in our Bible. See, Festival of Lights. Now, get this. The Maseratis, this will all be in the writing I'm going to send you later today. The Maseratis, they will finalize the Hebrew Bible by the year 800. 800 years after Christ. And they'll say it has to be in Aramaic or Hebrew. No more using Greek, because that's how the Christians made a mess of our whole world. They use the Greek Bible. Today, if I say I'm going to use the ESV, when I read the introduction to the ESV, we use the Masoretic text. So, but get this. If you're Roman Catholic or you're Greek Orthodox, you say, why am I going to let a bunch of Jews, 800 years after we settled it, determine what our Old Testament is? Now Luther's going to say, We should accept as the Old Testament what the Hebrews accept as the Old Testament, and we should agree with the Hebrew text and follow their thinking. It is their covenant, and so our Old Testament lines up with the books accepted by Israel. But if you're Orthodox and you're Catholics, you're going to say, our Bible was along here long before they set their Bible up, and we're not budging. Who determined our books? The church. If you're Protestants, since Martin Luther said, unless I am persuaded by Holy Scripture or by human reason, I will not be moved, since popes and councils have often conflicted with themselves. Here I stand, God help me. Okay? So, for you Protestants, the Bible is the final authority. The Catholics will say, the church determined which books are in the Bible. The church determined what is the Bible. It is the church that will interpret the Bible. So for a Catholic or Orthodox, the church is the final authority, not the Bible. That's how we got to where we're at. That's the mess we're in. Stuff you never wanted to hear. Any comment or question? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord forgive me. And God give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Is there any update?